Thank you. Please be seated. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 40 this morning. Genesis 40. I want to begin by introducing a distinction and using it in a certain way theologically for us this morning. You'll often hear people talk about distinguishing between that which is subjective and that which is objective. And especially, I think, among a certain kind of conservative people, subjectivity is looked at as a negative thing, right? To be subjective is to be emotional and wishy-washy. To be objective is to look at things in reality. And there may be some use to using those terms that way, but I want to give you a different way of looking at them. I'm going to illustrate it using one biblical concept and then lead to where I want us to go this morning. We can distinguish, and I just am giving you categories to work with, brain furniture here, right? Something to furnish your mind with, between subjective and objective guilt, right? So objective guilt is a question: did you in fact do something wrong? Right? That is a question of objective guilt. And the reason that it's important to separate that from subjective guilt is that subjective guilt has to do with the feeling of guiltiness, right? The feeling that I did something wrong. And the problem that we have is that subjective guilt and objective guilt don't always link up for us or for other people, right? And it goes both ways. There are times where someone has legitimately done something that God calls evil, but they don't perceive it as evil, right? They are objectively guilty, but they feel no subjective guilt. Does that make sense? It can actually work the other way from time to time. I think this especially occurs when someone has been abused in some way. And you'll find that person feeling guilty about being the victim of abuse. That is a case of subjective guilt where there is no objective guilt. In other words, here is a person who has done nothing wrong and yet somehow feels as though they've done something wrong. Does that make sense, right? And so the point of making this distinction is not to now give us the solution to it, but to merely say it is important for us sometimes, just in terms of brain furniture, in terms of having categories to think in, to be able to distinguish between the feeling of guilt and the reality of guiltiness. Does that make sense? Let me give you the category that I want us to think about this morning. Is hope objective or subjective? And the biblical answer is what? Yes. The biblical answer is yes, right? That we understand, if I were to ask sort of our first impression when we think of hope, do we think of hope primarily as an external reality or of a feeling within us? We primarily think of it as what? As a feeling within us. We think primarily of subjective hope, the feeling of hopefulness. I'm doing some preparation for that conference that I mentioned earlier during the announcements, and I'm going to be spending a lot of time in 1 Corinthians at that conference. And one of the passages that I'm going to speak on, this is the danger of looking things up while I'm speaking. I'm not going to find it, so I'm not going to look for it anymore. Paul starts off the passage in 1 Corinthians with having then such a hope. That language is objective language. What Paul wants us to say is that as Christians, there are future certain realities that need to be anchors for our soul. right? There are things that God will certainly do. These things, objectively, externally, outside us, our hope. They ought to then fill us with a sense of hope as well, right? But what I want us to be reminded of as we look at Joseph this morning in Genesis 40 is that even in times in which do we live in a day that encourages us subjectively to be filled with hope? These hopeful days? They're not, right? I don't want to make light of this, but it is so this year that this week the Gulf Coast is going to be hit by two hurricanes in the same spot. This has been a year, right? And we're to the point, you know, if I were to give you, you know, just five absurd, crazy, bad headlines and ask you to pick out which one is false, I don't know that we'd be able to do it anymore, right? This is not a year in which we are inclined to be filled with hope, right? That if I were to say, hey, you know, what are you looking forward to this year? And most of us would be like, the end of it, right? I have to think that New Year's Eve this year is going to be the epicest New Year's Eve ever. Celebrating the end of 2020, right? We are not right now characterized as a people of being filled with hope. Joseph, as we encounter him in our chapter today, I've already alluded to this with our scripture reading this morning. Joseph has this dream. One day, your brothers will bow to you. Even your parents will bow in your presence, right? And this dream ends up being a provocation to his brothers. They graciously avoid killing him, but just decide merely to sell him into slavery, right? And so they sell him to some slave traders. They carry him down to Egypt. For all practical purposes, Joseph is now cut off from his family forever. There is no reasonable expectation he will ever have contact with his family again, right? And here he is in Egypt. He's sold to the household of a military leader in Egypt. And at this point, things start looking up a little bit for Joseph. He's a very successful servant in the household. The text repeatedly reminds us, the Lord is with Joseph, right? And in this case, it's not merely in the same way that we would think of as God being with us. We are being reminded, Moses is reminding us when he says the Lord is with Joseph, that God is up to something in terms of keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? This is what God is doing in Joseph's life. And so whatever Joseph touches succeeds. And so his master continues to entrust more and more and more to Joseph, to the point where Joseph, though a slave, is essentially the manager of the whole estate of this Egyptian military commander. Everything is as good for Joseph as it could be, considering the circumstances, until he is unjustly accused of sexual assault and now thrown into prison. And that's where our last chapter ended a couple of weeks ago in Genesis 39. Joseph is imprisoned. And as our chapter opens this morning in chapter 40, Joseph encounters two new prisoners. He makes new friends. Two guys have just made Pharaoh angry, officials in Pharaoh's court, and they've been thrown into the same prison here with Joseph. What we're going to see, pursue a couple of different ideas in our text this morning, but the chief one that I want you to see is that Joseph is in a situation that is hopeless. Joseph's hope is grounded in something external to him, in a promise that God has made to him. And what we're going to see is Joseph remaining hopeful, even in spite of his hopeless circumstances. Let's work our way through the text. We'll do it paragraph by paragraph again this morning. Genesis 40, we'll start in verses 1 through 4. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. This continued for some time in custody. I think the interesting phrase there that both begins and ends that paragraph is, for some time. We'll actually see at the end of the sermon this morning this the time scale that from the time Joseph is sold into slavery, from the time Joseph is sold into slavery, he's like 17, and I believe, I've got it at the end of my notes, when he rises to the position of second in command of Pharaoh, to Pharaoh in Egypt, is he is 30, if I'm remembering correctly. So he's got a lot of years that happen where he is in various positions of either slavery or imprisonment here in Egypt. But time has passed, right? This is another one of these, and I love these in Scripture. I think we see this probably most commonly in the book of Esther, where it just so happens that, right? I love that in the book of Esther, right? The king can't sleep. And so they're going to read him the official records of the kingdom, which I think would put just about anyone to sleep. And it just so happens that they open to the page in which Mordecai's saving of the king, right? It just so happens, this sort of thing. Esther is great at that because Esther never mentions God by name. And so the whole point is, in not mentioning God by name, the book of Esther is drawing attention to the fact that God is always overseeing and he is in charge of all of our circumstances. This is another one of these, right? Joseph is in prison, and it just so happens about that time that two of Pharaoh's court officials do something that triggers the anger of Pharaoh, and he sends them into prison, and not just into prison, but to this captain of the guard, and the captain of the guard says, Joseph, you look after these guys, right? God is arranging pieces for what he is going to accomplish. It just so happened, right? Which we know is God's sovereign control of these things. Verse 5, and one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream. And each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. All right, we need to spend some time talking about dreams and interpretations. But first, as we read the text here, just a couple of observations in the text. I think it is noteworthy, we'll just make a note of this in passing. We learn something about the character of Joseph here. Here he is as essentially, as a prisoner, a de facto prison guard, as a caretaker in the prison. And these two men have been entrusted to him. And I think it says something noteworthy and good about Joseph's character that he walks into their cell one morning and it's obvious these guys have had a rough night. And Joseph notices, right? Guys, what's the matter, right? We're learning something about the character of the man Joseph, that he notices and cares for those who are in his charge. I think the biggest, and I can't take credit for this, one of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this made an observation about this paragraph that if I were to give you one thing to walk away with this morning, it would be this. Put yourself in Joseph's position. You walk into this jail cell and these guys say, we had a crazy dream last night and we're looking for an interpretation. All right? Now remember, you're Joseph. I think I would have said, yeah, guys, I had a crazy dream one time too. Didn't happen. Right? I mean, this is really where, I mean, think of Joseph here, right? I had this dream that my brothers and my mom and dad would bow down to me. And I thought that was a revelatory dream from God. And yet here I am in an Egyptian prison. And yeah, I'm doing well as far as the prisoners go. But on the whole big scale of things, I'm pretty low on the totem pole and no one's going to be bowing to me anytime in the near future. The fact that Joseph, right, the verse 8 there, when Joseph says, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell your dreams to me. Please tell them to me. What I think that surely indicates is that even in this Egyptian prison, Joseph's confidence that what God had revealed to him in his dream has not faltered, that dream would happen. Right? The very fact that Joseph would dare now offer a revelatory interpretation of these men's dreams means that Joseph still believes in a God who has revealed the future by dreams, and he is confident, I think, not only in what he's going to tell these men, but in the dream that God has given him as well. Right? And this is not some sort of metaphor. And please don't misunderstand this. This is not some sort of, you need to keep believing in your dream. That's not what's going on here. Literally, Joseph had been given a revelatory dream by God, and he was still convinced God was going to do what God promised. This is not, hey, don't ever give up, believe in your dreams. It has nothing to do with what's going on in this text, right? But what Joseph is convinced of is this thing that God has said, he will do, despite my circumstances that don't suggest that at all. I think that's a very useful observation about the text. What do we make here with this idea of dreams and revelation and interpretation of dreams? So I've alluded to this earlier. This is something... At different points and different people find this idea very alluring, right? I had this dream. You know, do you think it means anything, right? The idea of a revelatory dream is, I think, something that is desirable, right? It is exciting to think that God would speak to me in a dream. So let's think about this biblically this morning. Is this what we read here something that we should continue to expect today, and why or why not? So first idea. We need to emphasize the importance of defending in Scripture supernatural dreams and revelations by God. In other words, this is no mere accident in Genesis 40. As Moses writes it, as Joshua speaks about it, we are intended by God to understand that these men's dreams are given to them by God as revelations of future events. Right? And that the interpretation of it is from God. Their having this dream is a message from God. Certainly that was the case for Joseph. And we have dozens of other passages in which biblical characters have dreams that are revelations from God. Why is it important to emphasize the reality of the possibility of revelatory dreams? In especially in Scripture. Can I ask you to turn to a passage? Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. This is an immensely important idea. I need you to think with me a little bit here. But an enormously important idea in Scripture. So these dreams in particular, in which God says, this is what will happen, right? A dream revealing future events. The reality of that is very important for our understanding of the nature and uniqueness of God. I want to show it to you in the text. Isaiah 46, if you've got an ESV, others, you know, I know we're carrying a variety of translations, but if you've got an ESV, Isaiah, 46 has a subject heading at the top. Those aren't inspired, but they are sometimes helpful. The idols of Babylon and the one true God, right? If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you get this theme a lot as God often, and I think this is important, makes fun of other gods, setting himself as uniquely the one true God, right? There is a place for mockery of that which sets itself up against God. And if you think, oh, we shouldn't do that, you're trying to be holier than God, and that's never a good place to be, right? I love so many of these passages, right? You know, here are their idols, and the guy, you know, he takes part of a piece of wood and uses it to cook his dinner, and he takes the other part of the piece of wood and he carves a god for himself. It's like, really? And then, you know, the whole idea of, you know, you take your god and you nail it to the floor so it won't fall over. You've heard me say, any god that requires routine maintenance is a lousy god, right? If your god needs your help, you have a lousy god, right? We come to God because we need his help, not because he needs ours, right? We come to God because he has to offer, not because he needs and makes demands of us that he has to have his needs fulfilled. It is in this context in which God is setting himself apart from all other gods that he says this. Look at verse 8, Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then in verse 11, he gives a specific example of that, but I don't want us to lose our focus there. Verse 10 is enormously important. Okay, if you follow the argument that God is making in these verses, he is saying, I and I alone am God. And I'm going to offer this proof to you that I and I alone am God. And it's this. I can tell you the end of the story before it happens. Right? I declare the end from the beginning. Right? That's what that line means. At the beginning, I will tell you the end. Now, why does that make God uniquely God? Why is that evidence that God alone is God? Well, you see hints of it even in the language of verse 10. Because what we're seeing in that verse is not only that God knows what will happen at the end, but he knows what will happen because he has ordained what will happen. Right? Look at it again. Look at the language. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The reason that God's foretelling the future tells us that he alone is God. So why can't you foretell the future in an absolute way? Because there are things outside your control. Right? Like, even in the best possible scenario, Something could happen that you didn't foresee that throw... Have you ever had plans go awry? Right? And little plans, big plans, right? When our plans go awry, and I'm not trying to make light of that, but it is in part a gracious reminder from God that He is God and that we are not. Right? God's plans never go awry because God is God. God can tell you the end of the story because He is God, because He has ordained it from the foundation of the world, and no one can stay His hand, and no one can say, "What are you doing?" No one can throw God's plan offline. What that means for us is it is actually an evidence of God's unique ultimacy. That He is a God who gives revelatory dreams, right? When He goes to the Egyptian, now go back to Genesis 40, when God comes to the Egyptian baker and to the Egyptian cupbearer and gives them these dreams, and Joseph says to him, "Do not interpretations come from the Lord?" Joseph is holding up Yahweh, the one true God of Israel, as the God who ordains the future. His unique authority there. So I think on the one hand, it is important for us in Scripture to defend this idea of supernatural dreams. It is part of the character of God that He has the authority to foretell future events because He's God. What about our dreams today? Do our dreams today have this kind of revelatory value? My understanding is that, not only from personal experience, but just reading as well, most dreams are nonsense, right? Right? Most of the dreams you wake up one morning, you go, "Well, that was weird," right? Like, that was really weird. Right, I don't know why. As I turned around and I was in the church, and then I went out the back door, and there was Disney World, and I'm not like this is weird stuff, right? From the reading I've done, in part from a scientific medical point of view, when we're asleep, our brains are doing stuff, and my understanding is at least in part they're trying to form memories, right? Memory is a weird thing. I think memory is just bizarre, right? There are things you remember that you don't remember that you remember until someone reminds you that you knew them. Isn't that weird? Like someone says, "Do you remember this?" And you're like, "Oh, I would never have thought of that. But yeah, I totally remember that now." Like there was something stored up there. That's weird. Brains are weird. Part of what I think, my understanding is, it makes brains weird is while we're sleeping, your brain's kind of doing, you ever like defragment your Windows computer? I think our brains are doing that, and we experience it as dreams, right? I think it's important to understand that there's a physical phenomena of dreaming. One, because, and again, I don't want to go too deep down this hole here, but I do think it's important to say, because I do get this question from time to time, am I morally responsible for what I dream? Am I morally responsible? I think most of us could, there are times you dream something and you're like, "I can't believe I dreamed that." Right? What I would offer, as best, again, as I could tell, putting Scripture with what I know of dreams, what I'd say is this: you are morally culpable for that which you are in control of. You ever dream about something because you've been thinking about it all day? I used to have really vivid, terrible FedEx delivery driver dreams back when I delivered for FedEx. Right? When I was driving a truck all day for FedEx delivering packages. And then I'd have these dreams that I was stuck at a delivery and I was getting behind all day. Right? Why did I have this dream? Well, that's what I was filling my mind with all day. Inasmuch as what you dream about when it's something you filled your mind with, I think you're responsible for filling your mind with that. Right? If you have a morally abhorrent dream because you filled your mind with morally abhorrent stuff, you're responsible for filling your mind with morally abhorrent stuff. Otherwise, when you have that sort of dream where, you know, your dog turns into, you know, Mickey Mouse, and it's like, what's going on here? I can't say that it seems to me that you're responsible for just like weird things your brain does while you're unconscious. That's my two cents there. But are our dreams revelatory? I would argue most of our dreams are nonsense. But does God use dreams today to communicate truth? Let me put these in two different categories. Is it possible that we have dreams that are vivid and meaningful and make some sort of impression on us? Can that happen? I'm inclined to think so. For my part, and I don't preach personal experience as authoritative, but I recall having a particularly vivid dream about the rapture one night that just stayed with me for days afterward, right? It was a very vivid dream. Does God use our experiences to shape us into the image of Christ? Can God use someone walking up to you and saying something to help shape you into His image? Yes, right? God is sovereign over our experiences, and He uses those experiences to shape us into the image of Christ. Is it possible that a dream is one of those things? I don't have any particular heartburn about that. That is a very different thing then, though, from saying that I'm having a dream that is a revelation from God. Right? Let me explain to you why I think we ought not say that and why that is such a serious problem. I have said before, I still don't know, I may have stolen this from somewhere, but if I did, I don't know where I stole it from, and I haven't been able to find it again. Every major religion answers three questions. Who is God? Where has He spoken? And how can I be right with Him? Make sense? I would encourage you to think about those questions, that when you're talking to friends and neighbors, they have answers to those questions, whether they've thought about it or not. Who is God? Where has God spoken? How can I be right with God? Those are three really important questions that we have to answer. Think with me here. That question, where has God spoken? Our answer to that question determines how we answer the other two questions. Right? Where I think God has spoken is how I know what God is like and how I can be right with Him. Right? So this shows up when we're contrasting different world religions, right? One of our issues as we talk to our Roman Catholic friends and neighbors and family is that in Roman Catholicism, there are two major sources of authority, Scripture and sacred tradition, the oral tradition of the apostles. Whereas we would say there is a single ultimate source of authority, which is what? Scripture alone. Right? The fact that we have differing sources of authority makes it difficult for us to resolve some of the other disagreements that we have. I point someone to Scripture alone to say, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. And they say, yes, but the church fathers did. And we're at an impasse. There's more to say, but we're at an impasse because we have conflicting sources of authority. Does that make sense? This is the same with the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other source of authority outside of Scripture. For this reason, I am deeply suspicious of those who claim a source of revelation other than Scripture. Because what you've done is set up an authority equal to Scripture. Right? If you say, God told me the other day, or I had this dream from God the other day in which, it would be right for me to say, well, hang on, before you tell me about it, let me turn to the back of my Bible so I can write this in. And if you're unwilling to do that, then you're not saying it's from God.
Right?
We need to understand the seriousness. I have said before, as a pastor, I have to preach the Word of God. And the single, foolish for someone to ignore what God has said, but it is evil. And I want you to understand this. It is evil if I get up in front of you and I say, "Thus says the Lord," when the Lord has not said thus. I am an evil, manipulative, wicked person for me to assert God's authority over you when God hasn't spoken. I am not a good person if I say, "God told me to tell you this," when God didn't say that. And the person who says, "God is speaking to me," if you're wrong, there are enormous implications for that. For this reason, I want us to be, as a church, our church doctrine is that when the Scripture was completed, God was finished giving direct revelation for this age. And if you say, "But I want God to speak to me that way," I get it. Can I say this? I mean it nicely. It's going to sound sarcastic, and it's a little sarcastic, but I do mean it nicely. When we've mastered the stuff God wrote in His Bible, then we can like ask for extra credit. Right? Once we've finished all the stuff God wrote down, then maybe you can ask for new revelation, but I don't think any of us have mastered the written stuff yet. Okay? So, I say all that to say, obviously in this text, God giving revelatory dreams is central to this text, and there's always an impulse, and I think it's a good impulse to look at that and say, "Well, isn't God always the same? Why doesn't God give us that today?" There are reasons for that, but I just, at the very least today, I want you to recognize that to claim that God is giving you revelatory information is an audacious claim, and one you ought to be very, very careful with. And indeed, I don't think it is happening today. All right, let's finish the chapter, because what happens the rest of the way is pretty straightforward. Verse 9, we're not even halfway through the text, but the other part's fast, okay? Verse 9, "So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, 'In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossom shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was put in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand.' Then Joseph said to him, 'This is the interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit.' And the second dream, 'When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable," this is not going to go well for him, but he's really optimistic at this point, "he said to Joseph, 'I also had a dream. And there were 3 cake baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head.'" And then we have this really super dark joke by Joseph here, right? So, and just to make sure you get it, go back to verse 13. "In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you," right? Notice what he says here in this interpretation. Verse 18, "Joseph answered and said, 'This is the interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you.'" That's dark. "Lift up your head off your body and hang you on a tree." Hanging in Old Testament times was not often what we think of with a noose. Often it was someone piked. Run through on a pike, and the pike put in the ground. So you could have your head lifted up off your body and still be hanged. It's pretty gruesome. "And hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, footnote, birthday could mean what we think of birthday. It could also mean, and I think likely in the context, if you read other passages, if you think of, for instance, Psalm 2, here God speaks to David, his anointed one, and says, "Today you are my son, or you are my son. Today I have begotten you," and it's the language of enthronement, not of birth. Probably Pharaoh's birthday. It could be just the day he was born. Most likely it was the annual celebration of the day he came to the throne. But that's just an aside. He made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. All right, so concluding words here. In that last paragraph, that the language that you see in verse 22, as Joseph had interpreted to them, right? It is a reinforcement of the revelatory nature of these dreams, that they are what Joseph said they are, that God is the God to whom interpretations belong. This again, as a reminder here, so it's going to be two more years. You see in chapter 41, verse 1, after 2 years, the cupbearer goes, "Oh, Joseph," right? So very likely, Joseph is about 28 at the point he's interpreting these dreams. It has been 11 years since he was exiled from home. Some of that time was in Potiphar's house. The rest of that time was in prison. It's been think about 11 years ago, right? I wasn't here 11 years ago, right? A lot happens in the course of, none of my children were alive 11 years ago, right? You know, there's a lot has happened for us in 11 years. Joseph has been 11 years from home, and at this point seems no closer to seeing the fulfillment of the promises than when he left. And yet, and again, this is the big takeaway here. Although externally there is no reason for Joseph to have hope, it is evident that he is still filled with hope, because his hope is not based on his circumstances, but is based on the promise that he has received from God. Our promise is not the same as Joseph's promise, and the source of our promise is not, "I received this dream from God." The source of my promise is the written word of God. I know that Christ is coming again. I know that one day I will stand before God and he will accept me because of Christ. I know that the mess of this world isn't the final story, and those who mock God will not win. And I know it because it's written in the Word of God. This is my hope, right? And this is what we cling to feed that subjective sense of hope, even when our immediate circumstances, like Joseph's, might seem hopeless. Take your hymnals and turn to 382, a song that expresses our dependence on Christ, our trust in the goodness and sovereignty of our Father. We'll sing the first and last stanzas of "I Need Thee Every Hour." Stand with me, please, as we sing. Let's close in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we know that you are a good God and that you are the mighty God, the one God who holds all the future in his hands. And so, Father, there is every reason for us. It is right and rational for us to trust you, to know that what you have promised is certain. And yet, very often we are like Peter, having stepped out onto the water and seeing our circumstances and we become faithless. Father, I pray that as we saw in the example of Joseph before us today, a man whose circumstances presented him every reason to doubt that what you had told him would come to pass, and yet he believes. Father, help us to believe as well. Help us to know with a certainty that even Joseph wouldn't have had, that you love us because you have sent your Son to redeem us from our sins. Father, this certain testimony of your love for us, your sovereign plan of the ages, and Father, I pray that you would fill us with hope in such a way that as we walk about in this hopeless world, that there would be those, even this week, that ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, and that we would give that answer with meekness and love, setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts so that he would be honored and that people would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We ask this in Christ's name.